We're in the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and I think it's verse 21.
Thanks, sir.
Are you going to use this?
No, I'm not going to use this. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation for his by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, that's quite a mouthful, and there are many big words, and I'm going to deal with those words this evening, and we may not even get finished this evening. We may have to carry this forward to the next week. But this is the heart of the gospel. This is the mechanics of the gospel, how the gospel actually works. And this is the part that most Christians don't understand and therefore fall into all sorts of errors, because they don't understand how the gospel works, how their salvation is obtained. And so the first word that we have there is the word righteousness. Now, Two S's, righteousness. Now, as you know, I'm an advanced scholar of Spanish. But I looked at the Spanish Bible and I have a small problem. Because in the Spanish, in chapter 3, verse 21, it speaks of la justicia de Dios. Justicia de Dios. And when you get down to verse 24, you have the word justificados. Right. So you have the same word in all of those places. You have the same word in verse 21, verse 22, verse 24, verse 25, verse 26, you have the same word three times. Derivations of the word, obviously some are nouns, some are verbs, some are adjectives, but it's the same word. Now, that is a problem, because in fact, although the Greek word is similar in all of those cases, it is not the same. There is a different Greek word. And so you have to rely on the English translation. And all of the English translations, except for one, which is the Holman's, translate this the same. And that is that you have two words, righteousness and justification. They are two different words. Let me put the next one there, justification. Righteousness and justification. So if you have a Spanish Bible, the verse 21, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God. Verse 24, being justified, different word, justified freely by his grace. Verse 26, and here, if you follow in your Greek, in your Spanish, you'll see the difference. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. So you can see that there are different words, and the difference is slight, There's a small difference, but it is a very, very important difference. A very important difference. So, the righteousness of God, this is this phrase, just not just the righteousness, but the righteousness of God, is a phrase which appears right through the Scriptures, from the Old Testament right through to the New Testament. And it is more than justification. Let me begin with justification. And then let's come back to righteousness. Justification is a legal term. Justification declares me just as if I've never sinned. You remember that little saying? Just as if I've never sinned. It declares that I am just. I am justified. Now, in computer language, if you use a word processor, we have the option to justify the paragraph, which means that the ends of the paragraphs all line up. It all lines up. That's the word justify. It lines up. If it is not justified, then the ends of the ends of the lines are like this. Some are short, some are long. And so that's the same word. So justified means that I line up. I line up with God's law. But only in a legal sense. So I can be justified technically. Not biblically, I cannot. But technically, I can be justified without being righteous. I can be justified without being righteous. In other words, God can say, I reckon you to be just, but I'm not righteous yet. Or I'm not righteous in who I am. The righteousness deals with who I am. The justification deals with how God sees me from a legal point of view. And this is the problem. Some people say, well, when we get saved, God says, you're justified. God says, you're as good as though you've never sinned. And you can get into heaven on that basis. That is true, but it's only part of the truth. The truth goes beyond that. And that is that He makes us not just justified. He doesn't just declare us just, but He makes us righteous. Now, what does the word righteous mean? Remember, it's quite simple. He makes us right. Makes us right. Now, right in comparison to what? In comparison to the law. In comparison to God's righteousness. And you remember, He says, the righteousness of God. So this is not the righteousness of man. We would look at a man and we would say, he is a righteous man. But what that man is and what God is are two very, very different things. So this is not man's righteousness, this is God's righteousness. And so God not only declares us justified, and I think that we're pushing it a little bit, but I think that in recent law here in California, we have some examples of people who have been declared innocent, not guilty, whom, and we don't know what happened, but whom most people feel were guilty. Now, what did the law do? Let's say O.J. did kill those two people.
But he did.
let's say for sure we know he did. Because only the three of them and God was there on that day. I mean, in fact, he says he wasn't even there, but he killed them. What did the law say? He is not guilty. So he is justified. He is justified. He can walk down the street a free man. He is justified. Is he righteous? No, he is not righteous. He is not righteous. And he is not righteous in terms of the past. And as we have seen recently, he continues to be unrighteous. Now, I'm not making a political statement. I'm simply illustrating a point. What God does with us is he doesn't just declare us not guilty. He goes beyond that. and he makes us righteous. He makes us righteous, and we'll see the mechanics of how that happens. He makes us righteous. And not only does he make us righteous in terms of the past, up to that point that we come to him, but he makes us righteous from there on. And this is the part that many Christians somehow lose, somehow don't believe, somehow don't practice. And so they continue in a life of unrighteousness when in fact what God has done is he has made us righteous. And that righteousness, this is a legal thing. You can be justified without being righteous. You shouldn't be. You shouldn't be, but you can be. The only way you can be made, you can be justified without righteousness is by perverting the law. And here you'll find that it says in verse 26 that he might be, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. That he might be just and the justifier. In other words, in making us just, in making us just, or declaring us justified, he remains just. In other words, if he declared us justified without any legal means, then he becomes unjust. Then he becomes unjust because he has declared someone who is unjust just. And God cannot do that. So this is not a process of God bending the rules. This is not a process by which God declares somebody who is guilty guiltless. That would make him unjust. And verse 26 says, no, he is just in the process of justifying. So he doesn't break his own law in the process of justifying. So how can he then make the guilty not guilty? Not by just changing the law. Neither can he do it by just ignoring the sin. But through the process of propitiation, is another big word we find there, and the process of atonement, and the process of redemption. And we'll explain those as we go along. So that when God declares us justified, it's not like he's saying, I'll act as though, and I'll close my eyes, and I'll say, you're righteous. No. When God says that we are justified, we are indeed justified. Not because he is saying something which is against the truth, but because he has done the work to make us just. He has done the work to make us just. And I'm just thinking, if we go back to our illustration of our friend OJ, I don't think that there's a way in human terms that somebody who is committed a crime can be made just. There is no human way in which his sin can be removed. And the only way you can be made just is if the sin is taken away. Not if the sin is glossed over, or if the sin is whited out, or painted over, or the sin has to be removed in order for us to be justified. And so the work of imputing and giving to us his righteousness and making us righteous opens the way for him to make us just or to justify us. So he has to first make us, and obviously this is we're getting very technical, but I think it's important for us to understand. He has to first make me righteous before he can declare me justified. The one technically has to come before the other. We don't know, it all happens at the same time. And so in making me who am unrighteous righteous, that is a wonderful thing. And this is, you'll see that this is going beyond just dealing with my actions, the things that I have done, but it's dealing with who I am. It's dealing with me as an individual. And he's going to explain this in greater detail as we go along. So, verse 21 then, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. So, why is he saying apart from the law? Because verse 20 said, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. So the law cannot make us righteous. The law can make many of our actions righteous. If you do everything the law tells you, the things you do will be fairly righteous. But it cannot deal with my character. The gospel deals with my character, not just with the things that I do. And that's why it's so important, and that's why I emphasize the importance of a true conversion, whereby my character is changed, not just the things that I do. The Pharisees could change the things that they did. They could look at the list of laws and say, I must not do that, I must do that, I must not do that, I must do that. And by living according to those laws, they could look at themselves and they can say, but I am righteous. Yes, they may be righteous in that they are doing the righteous things. But their character still is a problem. Their heart is still a problem. And as Christians, we can do the legalistic thing. We can stop doing this and do that and not do this and do that and so on. And we can live by all of the rules. And everybody around us can say, here's a man who is righteous. No, his actions may be righteous. But his heart may not be righteous. Now, when he makes us righteous, he gives us his righteousness. God's righteousness is imputed. There's another big word, and we're going to come to that in a few weeks' time. But God's righteousness is given to me. So the righteousness that is apart from the law. So this is a righteousness which goes beyond the external keeping of the laws. And it is being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Okay. Now when you read that, it becomes confusing because he uses the word law twice. But when he uses the word law in the second time, he's simply meaning the Old Testament. The law and prophets, whenever you find those words together, law and prophets, it simply means the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures. So, don't get confused with that word law. So let's read it again. Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the Old Testament. So what Paul is saying is this message that I'm giving you is not a new thing. It was told in the Old Testament. And the law, the books of Moses, and the prophets spoke about the righteousness of God. And you, if you have a concordance, which you should have, or if you have an electronic one, put in there the righteousness of God or righteousness of God. And you'll find that there are many references in the Old Testament to the righteousness of God. So this is not a New Testament thing that he is presenting. And he's saying to us, this is not just a New Testament thing. It was witnessed by the Old Testament. They spoke about it. Even the righteousness of God, how do we get that? Through faith in Jesus Christ. Through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, remember, he's just said that it is apart from the law, verse 21. So I can't get this righteousness through the law. I can only get it through faith. That's the only way. Now, remember in the back of your mind the argument that he is dealing with. The Jews were saying, we can be saved by keeping the law. And the Jews were saying, you Gentiles, you have to become Jews if you want to get saved. And we're just speaking very generally. And he says, no, it's not through the law. It's through faith that we receive it. So the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way you can get the righteousness of God. Those preachers and people who are saying that you can get righteousness through faith in anything other than Jesus, they simply lie. There is no righteousness to be obtained in faith in anything. You cannot achieve righteousness through faith in Buddha or in karma or in this philosophy or that philosophy, or through faith in the church, which is what many people have. The only place you can get righteousness is through faith in Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, too many people have faith, But their faith is in themselves. Or their faith is in the priest. Or their faith is in the church. Or their faith is in the pastor to get them to heaven. To get them righteous, to make them righteous. No, the only way you will ever get righteousness is through faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way. And so, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and upon all or on all who believe. There is no difference. No difference between what? Jew and Gentile. So remember now, he's just proven in the first 2.5 chapters that Jews are sinners, Gentiles are sinners. Now he's coming to the issue of how do we get saved? How can we get rid of the sin? And he is saying, through faith in Jesus Christ. There is no difference to the Jew and to the Gentile. I don't understand preachers who are preaching and who have on international television are preaching that Jews can be saved based on the Old Testament apart from Jesus Christ. What's his name? John Hagee. We need to mention the name because many people think this is a great teacher. He is clearly teaching, very clearly teaching, that Jews are saved apart from Jesus Christ. He's never read his Bible. The scripture is very clear. There is no difference. There is no difference. Both Jew and Gentile are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. To all who believe. And there is no difference. Why? Verse 23, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So all have the same guilt and all have to be saved the same way. Including Old Testament saints. Again, there are many Christians who somehow feel, they've never thought about it, but they somehow feel that Old Testament saints could be saved apart from Jesus Christ. Now he's saying it's through Jesus Christ. And I'll show you, he in fact deals with the question, what happens to Old Testament Hebrew believers, Jewish believers? So all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And of course we like to use that verse when we speak to unbelievers. And we speak about the Roman road, which is several verses in the book of Romans that explains the way of salvation. And that's quite legitimate to use that. But the primary reason, remember this morning we spoke in Sunday school about the primary interpretation, the first level of interpretation. What was this verse given to mean? It was given to mean that all, meaning Jew and Gentile, have sinned. The second level of interpretation is correct, and that is, it also means that everybody has sinned. But the thing that he's really dealing with here is that Jews and Gentiles have all sinned. But obviously, every individual, all have sinned. There is nobody who is righteous, Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. There is none righteous, no, not one. And so, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So here's that word justified again, and he's justified us freely. In other words, without cost. That's a word that modern people understand very well. Free. It's one of the most powerful words in advertising. Free. I don't have to explain it. Gratis. How do you say it in Spanish? Gratis. Free. There is no charge. And there is no fine print. One of the few things I've learned while I've been here in America is that whenever the advertisement says free, I must look down at the bottom. There's the small print. And the bottom line is, it is not free. They're going to catch you one way or the other. But the gospel and the justification which he offers to us is free. There is no fine print. The fine print is he paid it all, as we sang that song. Jesus paid it all. As far as I'm concerned, he just freely justified me. He gave it to me without any charge, without me having to achieve anything, without me having to show good faith. You know, sometimes we say to our children, you know, if you really want this thing, you need to show me some good intention, some good faith. And then, you know, so maybe, you know, you save 10% of the money and I'll put in the rest and then you can get this thing that you want. No, there is no part that I have to play. All I have to do is believe. That's all. There is no level of holiness that I need to achieve before I can get it. There is no level of understanding I need to achieve before I can get it. It is purely by faith. He has justified us freely. On what basis? Because obviously, as I've said, that when you get that word free, nothing is free because somebody has to pay for it. Somebody's going to pay for it. And as far as the commercial world is concerned, the person who's going to pay for it is the person who took the thing free. And maybe you're not going to pay for that one, but you're going to pay for it when you get the next one, or whichever way they catch you. But you're going to pay for it one way or the other. And if it is really free, if somebody says, here is a gift, somebody paid for it. The person who gave the gift. But it has to still be paid for. Somebody's got to pay for it. And the person who paid for it, we know, is Jesus, being justified free by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus. The redemption that is through Jesus. Now, the redemption has to do with the paying of the price. Redemption is used in the book of Leviticus chapter 25 in the giving of the law. There are two things that can be redeemed. The one is property and the other is a man, a slave. Those are the two things in the law that can be redeemed. And in both cases, it is very specific that the land can only be redeemed by that man himself, whose property it is that sold it. If he can find that money, he can redeem the property. He can pay the price and get the property back. And in the case of or a kinsman, as in the case of Boaz, who paid the price of redemption on behalf of Ruth and got the property back. So he has to be either the individual or a kinsman. In the case of a man, the only one who can redeem him is himself. And so redemption has to do with paying the price. And I've told you before, in South African version of English, we use this word redeem in the case of a mortgage. And we don't speak of a mortgage, we speak of a bond. And the bank has the bond. What is the bond? It is the title deeds. The bank has the title deeds. That is the bond that they hold over the property. That is their security. Now, if I want the bond, if I want the title deeds, I have to pay the full price of the mortgage. I have to redeem the mortgage. I have to pay the full price. And once I pay the full price, the bank will give me the title deeds. And the property becomes mine. We like to think of this building as being ours. It's not ours. It belongs to California National Bank, or whatever the bank is called. They have the title deeds. They own the property. Until we've paid the last penny, then we will have redeemed it. And so redemption is used, and for those who are studying the book of Romans, when we get to Revelation chapter 4, we'll find this word again, and we'll find it very clearly illustrated in Revelation chapter 4, when Jesus redeems the title deeds of the earth, because the world and the earth were sold under sin by Adam. And who owns the title deeds of the world today? The devil does. And Jesus had to pay a price, and he had to redeem the earth. And you see that picture in Revelation chapter 4, where he breaks the seals and he takes possession again of the earth. And so the redemption has to do with the paying of the price in order to bring back or to buy back the property. It is never used in in the context of buying a new piece of property or a new slave or anything. You don't say, I'm going to the mall and I'm going to redeem some Levi's. Because the word redeem can only be used in the context of something which was yours before and which you lost because of a debt. It's always in connection with the debt. When you lost the property, it was because you could not pay your debt and you had to forfeit the property. Somebody else had to buy the property. If you lost your life and you became a slave, it was because you were in debt and you had to be sold as a slave. And so redemption always has to do with debt, and it has to do with recovery of a possession. And so in that word then, he is saying to us a very important thing, that we originally belonged to God, but we were sold, Paul says, under sin. We were sold under sin. Who sold us? Well, Adam did, actually. Technically, Adam did. Sold us. Sold the whole human race. And so the price needed to be paid to redeem us, to get us back to God. And the same with the title deeds of the earth. Adam had the title deeds. God said, there's the earth. You're the custodian. You're the trustee of the earth. And Adam said, you can have it. Gave it to the devil. That's why you find in the temptation of Jesus, the devil, remember, shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth, and he says, "I'll give them to you." Jesus didn't say it's not yours to give me. Jesus recognized that the kingdoms of the earth, that all of the glory of the earth, is in the hands of the lies in the lap of the wicked one, and so it has to be brought back. And we know that there was only one price that was sufficient for this redemption. And that was not silver or gold, but the precious blood of Jesus. So how do we get to this point of getting the righteousness and getting the justification? Because of the price of redemption. Because Jesus paid the price. And because he paid the price, we can now be made righteous and we can be declared justified. And so being justified, verse 24, freely by His grace, and remember that the word grace is used in two different ways. Here it's meaning the same, has the meaning that the Amplified Version gives, unmerited favor, free unmerited favor. Just His grace, He just gives it to us, just because He is good. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Not anywhere else. Not in the law, not in the sacrifices of the Old Testament, not in the Levitical priesthood, but in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, how's the time, Leo? Whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith. And I'm just going to deal with this word and then we're going to close. And I'll come back and I'll recap on this next week. So if you didn't quite get it, we'll come back to it. That's a big word, propitiation. I can't even spell it. I'm not sure. I see it uses a similar word in the Spanish, and I'm not sure what that word means in the Spanish, whether it has any common everyday language meaning. It probably doesn't. It doesn't. It's a very difficult word, which is only used in the Scripture. And it is used in the Old Testament concerning the mercy seat. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's used in connection with the mercy seat. And the word, and the English translations, they use different words to translate it, but none of them fully explain the meaning of this word. The word has to do, and some translations use the word reconciliation, and that is part of the truth, but it's not the full meaning of the truth. It is reconciliation based on the appeasing. Oh, there's another big word. The appeasing What does appeasing mean? The satisfying, the gratification, and that has different connotations also. But really the atonement. Here's the picture. When we became unrighteous and when we became guilty, not only did we break the law in a legal sense, but it was a personal sin against God. You see, it's not just that we were in an impersonal sense guilty of the law. When someone is found guilty in a court of law in most countries, or in any country, well, most countries, not in every country, but in most countries, it is not taken personally by the judge. Sometimes the judge gets angry and he has reason to be angry because the guy hasn't responded correctly. But it's a cold, impassionate thing. It's got to do, he broke the law and that's all there is to it. He didn't sin against the judge. He may have sinned against the people, the nation. But he's really just broken the law. But when we broke the law, we didn't just break the law and so we became guilty of this law and that law and that law. No, when we broke the law, we sinned against God. Remember, the prodigal son comes back and he says, I have sinned before heaven. I've sinned before God. David, in Psalm 51, he says, against you, and you only have I sinned. You see, when he took that man's wife and he killed him, we say, yeah, he sinned against that man. And in the legal sense, we would say, he sinned against that man. And he sinned against the law. No, David recognized it goes far beyond that. I sinned against you. And you are right and justified in being angry at me and meting out to me the punishment that is due because of my sin. So God is angry. And we read that in chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who rule the truth in unrighteousness. And God is right to be angry. And so in this process, one of the things that also has to happen is that God's anger needs to be appeased. God's anger needs to be satisfied. God's anger needs to be calmed down. And we're putting human terms on trying to understand God. And so this word, propitiation, deals with settling God's anger, removing God's anger by not saying to God, you must count to 10. Or like we say to one another, just, you know, don't be angry with me. No, but by removing the cause of the anger, or the wrath, or the judgment, removing that cause so that God can be appeased, that God can be satisfied, and we can be reconciled. And that word has to do with reconciliation. Now today we understand that word reconciliation always in the context of compromise. How do we reconcile two parties that are at difference, at variance, at loggerheads? How do we reconcile them? Always by compromise. How do we reconcile with God? We can't compromise because then God will become unjust. So the only way we can be reconciled to God is to totally remove the sin and the affront against God. And that is what Jesus did on the cross. So not only did he pay the price of redemption, not only did he now make us righteous, but he also dealt with the anger of God and the wrath of God by taking the wrath upon himself. So by the redemption, he paid the price. But in order to be the propitiation, he accepted upon himself the judgment of God. And the wrath of God is poured out upon Jesus. Now, let me just stop for one moment. I have a couple of minutes left, and I just want to clarify that. Because we think of wrath in the human term. We think that when anger is always a wrong thing in our understanding. God's wrath is justified. And he has to be angry against sin. Otherwise, he will not be righteous. If God is uncaring about sin, that would make him unrighteous. If God does not judge sin by pouring out the judgment and the wrath that is necessary for that sin, God, if he doesn't do that, then God is unjust. And so the wrath of God is not connected in any sense with him being not righteous or not just. It is connected to him being just. Because he is just, he must judge sin. He must judge sin. But praise God, he doesn't judge us. He judges Jesus. Jesus becomes the propitiation. Jesus becomes the sin bearer. Jesus becomes the mercy seat. Remember what they did with the mercy seat. They would come there every year and they would pour out upon the mercy seat the blood of the sacrifice. And that would appease God. That would make propitiation for the sins of the people. And so this is the process. I'm going to stop there because we run out of time. And we won't take questions because we have the Lord's table. But please read that passage again and again. And then next week we'll go over it quickly and we'll move on. Amen.